Well, please turn with me tonight to the ninth Psalm. The ninth Psalm. I'm going to give a public word of thanks to Max Smith, who is not here, so I will thank his duly appointed representative, Amanda, and charge her with conveying my appreciation to her father for being instant in season and out of season and teaching suddenly on Psalm 8 last week. I appreciate his being willing to do that when I was incapacitated, and I heard he did a fine job, and I am, of course, I wouldn't have doubted it, but I do know a certain truth about being instant in season and out of season. One time I was very nearly late for a worship service where I was the preacher, and the pastor at the church was panic-stricken that I wasn't going to arrive, and he was very glad to see me when I did, and said he didn't know what he was going to do if I hadn't gotten there. And I said, well, you know, I said, you'd have probably done fine. You know, the word says to be instant in season and out of season. He said, yeah, but Doc, sometimes there's no more instant left in the jar. I'm glad there was instant left in Max's jar last week, and he did very well on Psalm 8. Tonight, the ninth Psalm is a psalm of praise, as Psalm 8 was, or is. But Psalm 8, of course, is a psalm of praise that spends a great deal of time talking about what we in Reformed circles call the cultural mandate that God has given human beings delegated authority in the earth. And we see, of course, that the only person to ever fulfill that kind of authority perfectly has been the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is a psalm about God's glory, first in creation and then in His setting man in the role that he has in the world. This psalm before us tonight, Psalm 9, is prayer and thanksgiving for the Lord's triumph over His enemies and for His judgment of them in the future. There is something interesting to note in the superscription over the psalm. We don't have a real adequate explanation for it, but it is to the tune of death of the Son. In other words, the psalm was apparently sung to the tune of this song, whatever it was. And there is virtually no comment to be made on that that is certain, but simply the thought crossed my mind that we should do everything that we do to the tune of the death of the Son. We are crucified with Christ, and it is Christ who lives in us, and we should remember the reason for which He died at all times, to not only purge our sins, but to purify a people for Himself. But the psalm itself, structurally, is very fascinating. And it's fascinating because the sections of it, the stanzas of it, begin with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And there are several such psalms that begin with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. They are called acrostic psalms. All of you would know, I'm sure, the most famous one. 119. And the reason you know that is because the Hebrew letters are actually given for you in the text of our English Bibles before each section. But some of the other Psalms that are that way are Psalm 37 and Psalm 111 and Psalm 112. Now, the interesting thing about that is that Psalm 10 is an acrostic psalm too. And Psalm 9 deals with the first 11 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and Psalm 10 deals with subsequent letters that occur after the 11th letter. So, there is a theory that both psalms originally constituted one psalm. And that is exactly how this psalm was preserved in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible that was done about 300 years before the birth of our Lord. The Septuagint has this psalm as Psalm 9. Well, but it includes Psalm 10. It has Psalm 10 as part of Psalm 9. And then that is how it also appears in the Latin Vulgate, from whence many Catholic translations of the Bible have been made. So the Vulgate and Catholic Bibles up through this century that were translated from it have a different numbering of the Psalms. The Psalms diverge from here until Psalm 148, when the numbering gets back together and in agreement with ours. But Psalm 10 doesn't use all of the letters of the second half of the alphabet, and three are missing, two are reversed, and this is an argument against the two psalms having been one psalm. And a stronger argument, and in many ways the strongest argument, is that the two psalms are separate in the Hebrew text. Two psalms are separate in the Hebrew text, so that's how they were preserved in the canonical text. There is a third argument that they should be considered separately, and that is that they have separate themes. They're very different from each other. Psalm 10 is primarily a lament, and this psalm before us tonight is primarily praise. But it is praise for something that is unusual, something that many Christians have a certain reluctance in praising God about. It's praise for what God has done to His enemies in the past. Now, when we were all children and we saw exciting movies, whether they were Westerns or other adventure-type movies, there were always bad guys and there were always good guys. And if you went to a theater like I did on Saturday afternoons, where the Cokes were spilled and the popcorn flew throughout the entire performance of the movie, there was great cheering when the good guys won over the bad guys. And when you go to movies now, where the villains are far more monstrous than they ever were when I was growing up, and the heroes are far more monstrous too, there is still a feeling of euphoria or triumph when the hero triumphs over the enemies. Christians are loath to take on this attitude because they know that perhaps some of the enemies of God may turn out to be people that we love. And because we know and believe in the grace of God, it is sometimes difficult for us to see that God is going to be glorified in His perfect justice. The only bit of consolation that I can offer about that particular mindset is simply this. Once you begin to learn to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, rebellions against Him are more and more painful for you, more and more intolerable for you, and you become more and more willing to see people even that you admire as cast as God's enemies, if that is what they so choose to be. So, in this case, he's talking about obvious enemies of God, enemies that everyone can agree on. The Philistines come to mind because he's certainly talking about the Philistines. He's talking about, in Christian application, the principalities and powers, the demons and Satan himself, who are the enemies of our souls. But in the end, he's talking about how God will judge the wicked. He's talking about good, that the only being in the world that is true good conquering over all that is evil. And this is a psalm rejoicing in that. And it is a worldview or a cosmic mindset that you and I should do our best to try to emulate, to praise God that He does indeed conquer His enemies and avenge His people. You see, what the psalmist is doing is praising God for what God has done to His enemies in the past, and he's hoping for what He will do to them in the future, and both these things are connected with God's care for His people. So often people show themselves primarily to be the enemies of God in connection with God's people, and God protects them and avenges them. David begins generally in praising the Lord here with the use of the term "I will" four times in verses 1 and 2. And as we look at these, let's just search our own hearts here and see if we can fully agree with David 100%, or if there are some areas here where we would have trouble walking in agreement with him. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Are there any of those areas, I won't put it this way, where you have problems? Are there any of those areas where we tend to have problems, and then you may answer generally and we'll never suspect that it's you who has the problem? You see any difficulty? I see difficulty with the very first line. My problem is with that word "whole," or "all" if you're using the NIV. Isn't that a problem for us? I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. With my whole heart. I will praise you with all my heart. What's the problem with our hearts? They are divided. They are mixed. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. We have emotions and temptations that tug at us.
Jackson, yes.
I'm sorry?
What about the intent of our heart?
Keep talking.
Well, the intent of our heart, I guess I can better illustrate it in construction terms. Every job has a different set of circumstances. And given those circumstances, I have to make decisions and evaluate them with everything that I've got at my disposal and make the best decision I can at that time with what I have. Mm-hmm. Tomorrow might be a different situation. Circumstances, okay. So if someone came up to me and said, "Well, when you were doing so-and-so's job, you didn't do your best." Mm-hmm. I said, "Well, I could have probably done the job better given a change of circumstances, but with the circumstances I had, I did the best. And, you know, my intent is to serve the Lord, even though circumstances change from day to day because my maturity is changing from day to day." Mm-hmm. And so is my vulnerability if I happen to get, quote, attacked by Satan versus my own sin nature giving me trouble, or something in the world like 100 degree temperature bothering me. Mm-hmm. So the intent of my heart is a question that I would raise there, because the whole heart, I could interpret it different ways.
Do you ever feel like walking off the job?
Oh, yes.
Okay. That's what we're talking about. In other words, at that moment that you feel like walking off the job, the intent of your heart is not very good.
No.
See? Now, you may come back and say, yes, but the whole intent of my heart is better. But see, the point is that we all have divided, this divided heart, this conflict, you see. And one of the cries of David later on in Psalm 86 is, teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. So there he is saying, I want to praise you with all my heart, and I will do it, but I've got a divided heart. So I agree with you that the overall intent of our heart is important. But even as Christians, the overall intent of our heart means that sometimes we feel like walking off the job. And sometimes we feel like, we want to just put our Christianity on hold for a few minutes and do the thing that we want to do, even though we know that it's sinful. This is the struggle of all Christians. And the idea here is that we are to praise the Lord with all of our being, with our whole heart. This is all that is within us. And it's to fight against the divided heart that we have. That's what I appreciated so much about the hymn that Pat introduced to us tonight, Thanks to God for My Redeemer. Were you able to sing Thanks for Pain and Thanks for Pleasure? Or did you get one out of two? Thanks for Pain and Thanks for Pleasure. Were you able to sing Thanks for Tears by Now Forgotten? I know a guy who never forgets any tears he ever cried. I was talking to his wife this week. She said, he makes a six-figure salary, but he just can't get over the fact that he grew up poor. If I made a six-figure salary, I would get over the fact that I grew up poor. So the point is that these things come to us by way of God's providence. And God is in every situation. And we are to praise Him with our whole heart. And say, thank you, Lord. I don't know how this is going to turn out, but it's something for my good and for your glory. I don't know how this is going to work, but I know that you work all things together for the good of those who love you, who are the called according to your purpose. So there's one problem with the first two verses.
I wonder how, that being the case, how was it that David was able to write such a thing?
Well, I think that over in Psalm 86:11, that you see his own struggle. And there Ralph's illustration comes into play here. This is what he so desperately wanted, and yet he knew he had a divided heart. So
in other words, it's okay for us in our prayers to say that those very words,
has to
I
be.
Will give thanks to the Lord.
Yes.
My whole heart.
That's right.
Even though we know it's divided.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that there is an enviable joy for the person who has the undivided heart or is pure, which is the meaning of that word pure, that it's not a mixed heart. Because they see God in everything. And in Titus chapter 1, it says that to the undivided in heart, to the pure, all things are pure. God's in everything. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure.
Mm-hmm.
So there is that seeing of God and therefore that heart is undivided, no matter how bad the circumstance, how awful it looks, how painful the song, thank you, and because of that single vision of seeing God in all things.
Yeah. I think it's a matter of walking by faith, not by sight, to sum it up as the Apostle Paul would, that God is to be praised no matter what. God is to be praised no matter what. We praise Him with our whole heart, as best we can, and pray that He would give us the united heart that we need. Any other problem areas in the first two verses?
don't bother to tell.
That's right. We don't bother to tell as we should. And, of course, the question is David talking about noticing these things and telling them back to God in prayer, or is he talking about telling them to others? I think he's talking about telling them to others. Telling of all your marvelous works, of what God has done, and testifying when you can of the great things that he has done. So many Christians, well, I don't think this is true of Christians. I think it's true of some professing Christians. Some professing Christians never see a marvelous work that God has done. But you, who are genuine Christians, see marvelous works all the time that he is doing. The way he is holding everything together, as Colossians says. The way he's providing for things and the way he's working things out. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will be glad and rejoice in you. Any problems there? Yeah, that's right. In other words, we are not always in a glad mood. But we can always rejoice in the Lord. That is the very commandment of Paul. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We can always rejoice in Him. We can always be glad in Him. Surely the two key words there are in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And this is, of course, the name of the Lord as He has revealed Himself. He has revealed Himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we sing praises to the name of Jesus. This is a general introduction here to the praises, but there may be some areas here where our praise life needs some work, either with our heart or in telling or in being glad and rejoicing in Him. When we get to section 3 through 5, David, as he so often does, remembers what the Lord has done for him in the past. And this is one of the greatest things that you and I can do as Christians, to remember the Lord's mercies to us, to remember what He has done for us before. And in David's case, it has been that the Lord has conquered literal enemies, enemies of Israel against whom He has fought as king. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You have maintained my right and my cause. The right and the cause there of King David would be the cause of God Himself. It's not just that the Lord approves of David and whatever David wants is fine with God. It's that whatever God wants is fine with David. And God has raised him up to be king over Israel when he was an unlikely candidate for the throne. And he has preserved him from all of King Saul's efforts to pursue him, hunt him down, and kill him. He has kept him from being killed by his enemies. He has vindicated David at every turn. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. In other words, while the battle was going on between David and whoever these enemies were, and the Israelites were conquering them, David knew who was watching the battle and who was really sovereign over it and who was sitting on the throne rebuking the nations and destroying the wicked. One of the little falsehoods that was propagated in Ken Burns' commendable series on the Civil War on PBS that came out several years ago was the falsehood that Stonewall Jackson had his hand raised during battles because he thought that somehow it caused caused an improvement in blood circulation, caused blood to go to his head and so on. this had some sort of idea about the circulation of the blood. And whoever mentioned that, you know, sneered at it as if Stonewall was a crackpot. Well, in fact, the commentator was a crackpot. What Stonewall was doing was praying during the battle. He was holding up his hand in prayer. Well, in just the same way, David knew who was on the throne during every battle with every enemy. And so he's saying, it's the Lord who rebuked the nations. It's the Lord who destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Enemies have come against Israel. God, through David, has conquered them. Now, I think that probably the most relevant application for reading this type of verse in the Psalms is an application that is apart from wartime. I have no doubt that in times when America has been at war, there may very well have been commanders of armies who have taken these verses quite literally. But for us as Christians, the primary application is in the spiritual warfare that we fight, because principalities and powers are arrayed against us. In Ephesians chapter 1, there is something important to remember about those principalities and powers. In Ephesians 1, 18 through 23, kind of coming in mid-sentence, it says that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now you take that truth at the beginning of Ephesians, and then you go to the end of Ephesians, and you see that those same principalities and powers pop up again. First you read that Jesus is king over them. He's Lord over them. And then you read in Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. One of the things that surprised me the most as a minister of the gospel was a number of years ago when I encountered my first principality and power. I encountered an actual demon inside another person's body. And I commanded that demon, and it obeyed me. And nothing was more surprising to me than that. But the reason that it obeyed me is because the church has been given Jesus' authority over principalities and powers. And He is king over the principalities and powers. They are defeated. Their doom is sure. And that's true of Satan himself. There are several passages that deal with the Lord's defeat of Satan on the cross. And we have to regard him as a defeated foe. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, you know, says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The word for destroy there is rendered powerless, that He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then when you get over, of course, to 1 John 3:8, it says that the Son of God came that He might destroy the works of the devil. So He's defeated him. He's destroyed his, He has destroyed and is destroying his works. And yet we know that Satan is very much alive. And we are commanded in at least two places in Scripture to resist him. We are commanded first in the book of James, in James 4:7. You remember it says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God," James 4:7. "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." He will flee from you. Now, the devil is more powerful than you and I are, and yet he flees from us. If we submit ourselves to God and resist the devil in God's authority with the truth of Jesus Christ, it's a wonderful phrase, you know, in Revelation 12, where it says, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they love not their lives unto death." Essentially, if you want to put that into words to say to Satan, it is simply saying that Jesus Christ has died for every one of my sins, including the ones you're accusing me of. I can even name some more that you don't know about. Because I don't just listen to you, I pay attention to my flesh, and you don't always know what's going on with me. You're busy in various parts of the world. The second thing you can say is, "I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't always believe in myself, but I always believe on Jesus. I always trust in Jesus." The third thing is, "I don't care if you kill me. I love my life not unto death." You take that devil don't care attitude and you can resist the devil easily. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, a couple pages over in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, it's the same kind of thing. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." What I want you to see is that the power of the devil is not minimized at all in Scripture. It is not minimized at all in Scripture. As a matter of fact, Jude tells us that Moses dared not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So he is powerful, and he's presented that way. But Peter goes on to say, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You see, he is resistible. That's the point. He is resistible. He will flee. Why? Because he's defeated, and we have the authority to resist him and to say, "The Lord rebuke you." Yes, Rev.
Jack, I'd like to share something maybe some of them haven't heard or whatever, but about 3 years ago, I called you up one afternoon, about 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and things were just really going havoc around the place where I was living at that time, before I built the place over on Westgate. Yeah. And for some reason or another, you just told me, said, "Well, cleanse your house." And so I hung up and I went from room to room, telling Satan to be gone in the name of Jesus, and then filled this place with the Holy Spirit. And I went from every room. And when I hit the last one, it was just like an icebox. As soon as I yelled, "Satan, be gone." And then when the Holy Spirit said, "Lord, fill it with the Holy Spirit," it was just like a warm, comfortable feeling just came over the whole place.
Yeah.
And it was so amazing. So, and that was my first encounter with anything of that nature before. And it was just, it was such a comforting feeling knowing how the Lord loved me.
Amen.
And how he said, "You know, I'm here. You just have to proclaim." And Jackson somehow just knew from what I was telling him, cleanse the house. It was unbelievable.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
That's how I think you apply verses that you'll encounter in the Psalms, like Psalm 9, 3 through 5. Because this is what God has done to our direst enemies. Yes, Mandy?
It happened to me too.
Amen.
Amen.
That's absolutely right. And I think that to understand what God has done to our most severe and vicious enemies is extremely important, and David puts it in earthly terms. I think we have every right to put it in spiritual terms. And verse 6 is an interesting verse because the NIV takes it to be another statement about the enemy, not a command to the enemy. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. They take that to mean God has uprooted their cities, and even the memory of them has perished. And so the idea here is that God has turned the tables on them, and that's true, and we'll see that it is true later on in the psalm. But the New King James Version, I think, is to be preferred. It addresses the enemy, and it says, destructions are finished forever. And it says, you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. In other words, it's addressed to the enemy of God. And it is saying, the story's over. Destructions are finished forever. This is what can be said to Satan, because Jesus came to destroy him who had the power of death. And you could say to Satan, enemy, destructions are finished forever. The story's over. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. So it's taking the power of the enemy seriously. But then it says in verse 7 that the Lord's power is greater. His endurance is forever. And he is completely sovereign. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. What I think David is saying here is that all the enemies of God are temporary. All the enemies of God are temporary. One day he will outlast and out-triumph them all. May one day they will all be judged by him who shall endure forever. In verses 7 and 8, David is hoping in the Lord as the righteous judge. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The repetition of the idea of the righteousness of God in verse 8 is important. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the people in uprightness. In other words, the accuracy, the fairness, the trustworthiness, the justice of God is something that we must depend on. And when Abraham was speaking to God, who was giving an appearance of himself as an angel, speaking to him regarding the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, asking him, well, will you spare the city if you find 50 righteous men? Well, what about 40? Well, what about 30? And so on. One of the things that comforted Abraham at that point was the fact that he knew that the judge of all the earth would do right. He says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the other day, as I was talking to my cousin, who's deeply concerned about her husband, who is an atheist. And I say my cousin, it's Barbara's cousin, but everything of Barbara's is mine. So it's my cousin too. My cousin was saying that she was so worried that her husband, the pilot for a great airline, would crash and she would know that he went to hell, that he died without God. And I said, you won't know that if it happens. She said, what do you mean? I will too. I said, no, you won't. You won't know what happens in his heart as the plane begins to fall. You won't know the state of his soul. You can guess all you want to, but you will not know. And what you have to do is say, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Let's go now to verses 9 and 10. Hope in the Lord as a refuge from the wicked is what David praises the Lord for at this point. He says, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. He says here that he will be a refuge. The NIV translates stronghold. The word can be translated high tower. It will be a high tower for the oppressed, a place that's safe, a shelter in the time of storm, as we sing. And the Lord is that for his people. And David is rejoicing in that and hoping for that. Those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. One of the great comforting passages of Scripture among many that teach this truth, that the Lord will never forsake us, is Hebrews 13:5, you know, which says, let your conduct or your behavior be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. The negatives in that verse are so emphasized in the Greek that it is almost a literal translation, or at least it catches the spirit of it, to sing that last verse of how firm a foundation. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not forsake to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That catches the spirit of Hebrews 13:5. The Lord is never going to forsake his people, and David trusts in this. Verses 11 and 12, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. Let's remind ourselves what Zion is. At least, what was it in David's time?
God's dwelling place.
It was God's dwelling place. It was the mountain in Jerusalem where they later built the temple. Mount Zion is where God dwelt. And now, of course, Zion is the spiritual Zion is the church. And that's why John Newton wrote, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. The daughter of Zion, which is a phrase you find a lot in the prophets, was the whole city, Jerusalem. And David's going to use that phrase in a moment. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. That was the holy hill of God. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. This is a command to sing praises to the Lord and to declare his deeds among the people. It's very interesting, but Christians have always understood that these two things were to be done, to declare his deeds and to sing praises. The people of God have always been a singing people. The church has always been a singing church. I don't care a fig Newton for those kinds of churches where you come in, sing two hymns, first and last verses, and then get out your notebooks. I believe in singing to the Lord, singing praise to God, and this is a commandment of the Psalms, and it is one way of declaring his deeds among the people. As a matter of fact, it's so interesting that singing is a means of declaration, of declaring his deeds among the people, that it's almost hard to believe that that is the position that Scripture takes about it. But you know, that is exactly the description of singing that Paul gives us in Ephesians. Let's see. Where he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, you would think that as we sing, we're speaking to God. But instead, Paul says, you're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
Because as you sing and join in singing, you're not only directing it to God, but you are declaring to one another the great things that the Lord has done. And when the hymn is a hymn of comfort or strengthening, you are comforting and strengthening your brothers and sisters as you hear them sing and sing along with them. You've all experienced that in church. So to sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion, declare His deeds among the people. Verse 12 is an interesting verse. It mentions blood. When He avenges blood, He remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. One of the things to remember about God is that way back when the human race consisted of only 8 people, and all of us were eventually to descend from them, God said, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." That's part of the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah and his family. It has never been rescinded. As long as you still see rainbows, that covenant is in effect. But now, who has God appointed to be the avenger of blood if a Christian gets killed? A Christian gets murdered. Who's supposed to be the avenger of blood? I hear STs out there. STATE. Romans 13. Romans 13. God is the avenger of blood, and He has appointed not the church, never the church, but the state to do that. Romans 13 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Whoever, therefore, resists the authority, resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For He does not bear the sword in vain. For He's God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Isn't that an amazing passage? It means that when people are executed, and that is properly for murders that they commit, that is the hand of God in the government, working through His appointed authority. And this is why it was so absolutely wrong-headed of so many supposed evangelical Christians to object to the execution of Carla Faye Tucker last year, even though she had become a Christian. Well, she was not going to be judged for that murder by the Lord Jesus Christ because He died for that murder that she committed. And she was a woman in Christ. I have no doubt that she was saved. Unlike a lot of prisoners who seem to get saved as soon as the door clangs shut behind them. But with Carla Faye, I think she was a genuine believer. She seemed like a good, godly woman. But I agree with C.S. Lewis that if a Christian commits murder, that or a man commits murder then becomes a Christian, he ought to submit to God's authority and be cheerfully hanged. You see, because this is in fact God's role in the world as the avenger of blood. And David rejoices in that, in this psalm. Are we able to do that? When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you, he said to Abraham. But every living human being, whether Christian or not, is made in the image of God and has that shred of dignity attached to his person, whether in the womb or incontinent in a nursing home. They're all made in the image of God. So, the New Testament application of verse 12 is the state doing the work of the Lord, which God has appointed the state to do. Then in 13 and 14, David rejoices in all these things about God, but he remembers who he is, and this is very important. This is very important because at one and the same time, as we proclaim all of these great things about our God and things that are almost too high for us to understand, we have to understand our dependence on God. And David was always a man who understood that. And so, in verses 13 and 14, he cries out for help, and this mighty king of Israel says, "Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death." He says something about the gates of death. Then he goes on to say in verse 14 something about the gates of the daughter of Zion. As I said earlier, daughter of Zion is Jerusalem. So here's what David is saying. He's saying, "Consider my trouble from those who hate me." He addresses God as "you who lift me up from the gates of death." And then he says, "Answer my prayer so that I may do something." Answer my prayer so that I may do something. It's very important that you see the dependent clause there. "Consider my trouble from those who hate me, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation." Many of us are perfectly willing to pray to God for mercy, but are we willing to then live out publicly that we have asked God for mercy and He's given to us? Are we willing to tell others what He has done? You remember that in the great first chapter of Ephesians, Paul says that Jesus, that we're saved and chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and all of those things, that we might do something, that we might live for the praise of His glory. So, there are many Christians who regard Christianity as just fire insurance. But it is far more than that. God has saved us so that we may proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. There's a reason here on earth for our being saved, that we may tell of all your praise, as David did. "I will rejoice in your salvation." Verses 15 and 16 are like something we read back in Psalm 7. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment He executes. The wicked is snared in the work of His own hands. That reminds us, of course, of the whole business back in Psalm 8 about how the wicked conceives trouble, brings forth falsehood, makes a pit, digs it out, falls into the ditch which he's made. And again, it is the idea of poetic justice, of recompense, in-kind consequences for sin that God brings on the enemies. And David rejoices in this. Then he says in verse 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell." There are three possible translations of hell. Hell is probably the least desirable one, even though it's true. It's not exactly the proper translation of the Hebrew word Sheol. Sheol can mean the underworld. It can mean the place of departed souls. In most cases, it means the grave. And since the word here is not turned, but returned, it is likely that it is the dust of the grave that David is thinking about. The wicked shall be returned into the grave. The idea being that they're just not going to be around to trouble us. They're going to cease from troubling the righteous. And that's true of all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. The Lord is very, very concerned about the poor, perhaps far more than most Christians are. The prophet Jeremiah spoke to one of good King Josiah's sons, and he told him in Jeremiah 22:15-16, "Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord?" Knowing me was to be compassionate and fair to the poor and needy. Do you remember what one of the hallmarks of the Messiah was to be? According to Isaiah and Jesus' own fulfillment, what was he supposed to do? He was supposed to be anointed to preach good tidings to the poor. Preach good tidings to the poor. And when John the Baptist sent messengers saying, "Well, are you the one or should we look for another?" What did Jesus tell them to go back and tell John? "The blind see, and the lame walk, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So one of the concerns about the Lord is the poor and needy, not only in terms of their physical deprivation, but their spiritual deprivation. The poor in spirit, as well as the literal poor. The needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. And there's judgment for Christians who show favoritism of rich over poor. James 2:5-9 explains that to us. Here we could well do with a word from our brother Lee Meckley, who just capably expounded this last Saturday night. James 2:5-9, because there James is speaking against those who show favoritism to rich people in a church. And he's saying that may sound like a tiny little thing, but it is breaking the law of God. He says in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those who love Him?" They may not get a whole lot of money in this life, but they can be rich in faith, and that's what God wants. "But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you're called?" James is dripping with irony here. So you're showing favoritism to these kind of people? He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. We wouldn't think that ignoring or passing over a poor person would be so bad. And yet James says you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors when you do that. So brothers and sisters, David has a whole agenda here that he's rejoicing and praying about. The wicked will be sent to the grave and all the nations that forget God. And God will remember the needy, and the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. So the great psalm closes with 19 and 20, and it's that familiar cry for God to get up, arise, and do battle. He says, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord." NIV says, "Strike them with terror." And again, there's a reason. There's a reason for this. "That the nations may know themselves to be but men." That the nations may know themselves to be but men. Have you ever had the Lord prove to you over and over again that you're just man, just a woman, just a human being, you are sinful, you are not God, He is God, you are not, He is, and you are to be dependent on Him. Do you get that lesson frequently? Sure. We all do. We all do. And that's what David is praying that the Lord will do, intervening in history. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Think of Napoleon Bonaparte learning that he was only a man. Think of Hitler about to take his cyanide capsule in that bunker in Berlin, having to admit that he was only a man. We have to do that in order that God may be glorified in our dependence on Him. So the psalm is about praising God for a lot of things that we perhaps don't think to praise Him about. It's praising Him for His intervention in life, His intervention over enemies, His triumph over opposition, His maintenance of the needy and the poor, and being a refuge to all who put their hope in Him, avenging blood, that He remembers His people and does not forget the cry of the humble. And it is a psalm about making the nations humble in His sight.